Matthew chapter 5, and I will be having a short reading from the 5th chapter and the 21st verse. I feel like that I should preface my remarks, or as the Irishman would say, that before I speak, I have something to say to you. And I feel that due to the intense holiness of God and the expectations of God for us, and this is particularly brought out in the Sermon on the Mount, and I just wouldn't like someone to say, it's just hopeless, forget it all. You know, I just can't make it. Well, if you're here this morning and you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you definitely can't make it, because your righteousness will have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which in many cases was a very high standard of living. But there is still hope, because there is that amazing grace which is available to each one of us. And so you don't need to sink too deep into the slough of despond and think, well, there's no hope for me. God is waiting with open arms to save you. And then if you're a Christian and you say, well, look, as the Word of God speaks to me through the Sermon on the Mount, I feel awful uncomfortable because I've done things wrong. Well, go ahead and read 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to give us our sin, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's hope. It's just that we have to let the Word of God speak to us, and that we have to know what God expects of us. But it isn't that we cannot overcome through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go into the reading now, and I'm just going to read down to verse number 26 from verse number 21 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. God will bless to us his word once again this morning. And just a thumbnail sketch for those who have not been with us for the last few weeks. We have been in this 5th chapter of Matthew. This is the 4th message. And we had to go back to the drawing board and compress the rest of the 5th chapter. We didn't have enough weeks to go through the complete Sermon on the Mount at this particular time. And so much of what will be said in the rest of chapter 5 might seem a little hurried, but you will understand, and hopefully if you're interested enough, we'll go home and study it for yourself. But first of all, we started out with the Beatitudes in the 1st chapter, and we covered verses number 1 to number 10, and there we have the comprehensive character of the subjects of the kingdom. Those who are in Christ's kingdom, this is what characterizes them. The Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecuted. Those eight characteristics give us the comprehensive character of the Christian. And just in case someone's been technical and saying, well, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, so it's a lot further down the road than the Gospel by Matthew. Well, Christ would have been king had they accepted him, but in the absence of the king, there is the mystery kingdom, and within the mystery kingdom, there is the church. And so we are subjects of the kingdom in that sense, and we are members of his church, and this, in other words, would be the portrait of the Christian. Read the Beatitudes, and that's what you should be. That's what I should be. And secondly, then, what does the Christian do? Well, he's an influence. He's salt. And he's light. And that's given in the 13th to 16th verses of chapter 5. What does salt do? It stops putrefaction. It stops decay. It stops things from going bad. And that's what's needed in the world today. And that is the influence of God through the Christian, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within the heart and life of the Christian, and so that he can, in a sense, by God's help and by God's grace, help to stem the tide of evil in the world. And then he needs to be light because that the world is dark. And we can see it getting darker and darker, and so that we need light, and so that the Christian needs to be light. Just imagine, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, when the Holy Spirit is taken away and the church goes out of this world, all hell's going to break loose. And what's it going to be like? Well, it would be like that now, were it not that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as men and women and boys and girls of God. And that so that tide of evil is held back to a great extent. And then in the third message, we had, what is the relationship of the Christian to the law? Now, we can't fill you in on all these, because what you would simply have to do is get tapes of what's gone on before to get all the details. After all, they're 40-minute messages, and so, but I thought I would just bring you just a little bit up to date on what has already gone on. So the Christian's relationship to the law is often misunderstood. That we're so glibly sing, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. And so many people attempted just to throw the law to the wind and say, it's got nothing to do with me, I'm free from it. Well, there is that sense in which we are free from the law's legal claims on us. But remember last week, as our brother spoke, that not one jot, not one tittle will depart from the law. And that the big difference is, here again, that the Holy Spirit dwells within the man and woman of God. And so that when that happens, the moment that we're saved, we have something that is inbuilt within us, a desire to follow God and to keep his laws and to do what he asks us to do. And further to that, the Holy Spirit gives us strength to do it. And so we're not to look glibly on the law of God. Then we come down to this morning's reading, and for that matter, the rest of chapter 5. And I won't be saying anything about divorce this morning. I believe that it will take probably the entire message time next Sunday morning. And we do want to take the subject. We do want to have you know what the scripture says about it and about the attitude that this local church would take toward the scriptures on divorce. So we won't be touching on that at all. In fact, we might not be touching on a lot that's said in chapter 5 in the remaining verses. But what we have here, from verse 21 to the end, we have six antitheses. Six antitheses, right from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And I know that you're far more people are educated than in the day and age when I grew up. So most of you know what that means. But in case some of you don't, it's just exactly opposite. It means opposite. Black and white. Night and day. If I said I'm handsome and Keith's ugly, that's opposite. His wife doesn't think so, and my wife doesn't think I'm as handsome as I used to be, but nevertheless, it's an opposite, isn't it? You're not really ugly, brother. But I do like you better without the beard. So we have the six antitheses, the six opposites. And it's clear who the authoritative ego is in these antitheses. See what they say? In some form, Christ is saying in each case, you have heard it said, or it hath been said by those of old, or it has been said. But really, that's the answer to it. You have heard it said. And then Christ says, but I say. And what does that mean? Oh, someone might say, well, that means that he disagrees with the scribes and the Pharisees about whether we should keep the law of Moses. No, he doesn't. He agrees with them. If you sat the Lord Jesus Christ, if it was possible, down with the scribes and the Pharisees, and you asked each one of them, is the law of Moses important? The Lord Jesus Christ would say, indeed, it's important. The scribes and Pharisees would say, yes, the law of Moses is extremely important. So he was not disagreeing with them on the fact of what the law of Moses is and what the law of Moses does. But he was disagreeing with them on the interpretation of the law of Moses. You see that there had been an oral transition during the time of the nation of Israel. There had been a time when you had things just passed down by word of mouth, commenting on the law of Moses. And then, of course, we got it later in the extra books that were written by the people of that day. We've got the Mishnah, and we've got different writings which try to explain what was handed down in an oral sense from one to another. But Christ says, you have said, but I say. Now what's important about that? Who is better able to tell us what the law means than God himself? See, that's the key to it all. He is God. So obviously, when the law was written, it wasn't just a matter of, well, let's think up 10 things that we can get the people to do. They were very seriously thought out when we're talking about the moral law in Exodus chapter 20. Very carefully thought out things that God wanted man to do, that God wanted man to be. In fact, in my own estimation, it was the very character of God. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in the 18th of Matthew, he could say, look, if you love God with all your heart, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the commandments. That's right, isn't it? Because there's four commandments that are toward God in the Ten Commandments, the six commandments toward our fellow man. And if we could love God with all our heart and with all our strength, and we could love our neighbor as ourself, then how can you disobey the commandments? They're all involved in that scenario. So our Lord Jesus Christ said, first of all, in verse number 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And I think that that's a very important point to make, because depending which translation you're reading from, it might say that you shall not kill. And I'm sure that it's not referring to any type of killing that goes on. It's referring to murder. See, otherwise the scriptures would contradict themselves. Otherwise you couldn't have capital punishment, and we should have capital punishment. It says so in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, even before the law was given. And how could we understand how that God gave instructions to his earthly people to go and destroy entire nations? We just couldn't understand that, you see, if it meant that there was no killing whatsoever. But what God's saying is, you shouldn't murder. But then we get into a little bit more tough going, don't we? Because he said, well, yes, that's all right to do the outward act of murder, and you think that if you don't do that, then you're all right. But the Lord Jesus says, oh no. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Oh no. Been angry with your brother? Danger of judgment. And actually, you know, some of the, well, one of the best manuscripts, and it might be so in your Bible, leaves that phrase out, without cause. So that doesn't make it any easier, does it? If you're angry, if you're angry with your brother. Now, I feel that that clause should be left in, that although that in the particular manuscripts that leave it out, I think that there's enough manuscript evidence, and that that is the intent of what God wants to have us know, that I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. But he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, what are we to make of that? You say, I wonder if I've said to my brother, Raca. Well, I suppose the translation of it would be empty. Empty in an intellectual sense. And some people have tried to make it more real to us in our particular language, and they said, well, it would be saying stupid or nitwit or blockhead. It would be a contempt for the person's head and the person's mind. It would be pouring contempt on them in that way. But then he goes on again, and he says, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And that's more serious, isn't it? And that means, you scoundrel, you godless reprobate. When you're saying that to him, you're digging right at his very heart. It's character assassination. God says, if you're doing that to your brother, that you're in danger of hellfire. So then he says, look, now supposing you're bringing your gift to the altar, and we have to understand that the people were still worshiping in the temple. We can liken it to our coming to worship when we meet together as a church, but they were taking the gifts to the altar as sacrifices to God. And he says, if you do that and you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, here I want to interject something, that you have to remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you don't have to go on a witch hunt inside yourself and say, well, Does my brother have anything against me? You know, I mean, you might be worried 7 days of the week if you thought that your brother had passed you by this morning and he hadn't spoken to you. But that was just because he was in a hurry to get somewhere. I don't have anything against you. But obviously, what the Lord Jesus is saying, because of his previous remarks, is that likely something of a similar nature has happened with you and your brother as he's been describing. I mean, you have to know for sure that your brother has something against you. But then he says, when you know that, and when you remember that, then leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. And what would that mean? Well, if we're in our local church and we remember that, he says, don't try to worship. You can't worship on those grounds. You're not right with God anyway. Go and get right with your brother if you're at a particular church meeting. Do it immediately. It's urgent, he says. Now, nobody left, so I guess you're all okay. But it is important, isn't it, to be right with your brother. But then he goes on to say, agree with your adversary. And I believe that this is a different case to being right with your brother. It could be anyone. In fact, I think that it's describing someone taking you to court. And he says, if that's the case, now this person has something against you and it might be really heavy duty, and what you had better do while you're on the way, you had better agree with your adversary quickly. While you were on the way. You know, let the lawyers battle it out of court. So that you don't have to get mixed up in a trial, because if you do, and your brother and the person has proof, he says he'll deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison, and assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So there's an urgency on our part to have right relationships with people, whether it be our brother or whether it be someone else who has something against us. I don't want to stand here on a pedestal and say that I'm right and that some of you are wrong. That's not the point. Let each one of us search our hearts to see if we are right with our brother, because you may as well not worship if you're not right with your brother. Well, that's why I made my preface remarks this morning, that it can really drive you to despair when you think of the seriousness of the Word of God and the challenge that He brings to us. Now, going on, we go to the second antithesis. He says, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. My, we're getting old-fashioned now, aren't we, when we're speaking out against adultery and sexual impurity. Christ says, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Doesn't have to be the very act. The very act is serious. I'm not taking the cutting edge off that. It's serious. People of the world, they don't think it's serious now. I mean, go and have sex with anybody. That's what the world would say. But the Word of God says that you shall not commit adultery. Very, very serious. But the Lord Jesus Christ says it's more than that. He says if you've looked on a woman, and you can reverse the role. You know, if the woman's looked on a man. And you might say, well, it's kind of impossible not to notice each other. We're not speaking about even saying, well, this is a pretty girl, or that's a handsome fellow, or things like that. This is different, appreciating someone for what they look like, or for what their quality of life is, or for what the character is like. That's far different to appreciating someone and looking on them in that sense. But he says, the Lord Jesus says, if you look at them with lust in your heart, that you don't need to have committed the very act of adultery. You are an adulterer. So what the Word of God is saying for us so far is that we're murderers because we're murderers in our heart. And we're adulterers because we are adulterers in our heart. You see, the Pharisees were going for the strictness of the letter of the law, but they were never getting beyond that for the spirit of the law, for what the law was given for and what was behind it and why God gave the law. See, they said, as long as we don't get caught in the very act, we're off scot-free. But the Lord Jesus says, oh no. Well, he says, how do we take care of that? Well, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. He says, it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if we read on in another chapter of Matthew, he says the same thing about the foot. He says, if it offends you, cut it off. Better to be maimed than to go into hell. And you say, well, should we mutilate our bodies? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Mind you, I can't just recall the person. I mean, one of the church fathers or someone in the early 3rd century did this very thing. And he became a eunuch. Now, I feel that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, if you can't look upon the opposite sex without committing adultery with them, well, then don't look. I mean, how can you go and pick up a filthy magazine and enjoy it and look with your eyes reading it? Or how can you turn a pornographic movie on, whether it's in the theater or on television, and sit down and look at it and enjoy it and expect not to commit adultery? The Lord Jesus says you've committed adultery already in your heart, so don't look. If your foot's going to offend you, don't let it take you to places where you would be trapped. Stay away from them. We've seen Christians ruined that way. By going to places and putting themselves in the very position of that great temptation. You don't do it. It's as if you had maimed yourself. It is as if you had mutilated yourself when you don't go somewhere. You don't let your foot take you somewhere. It's just like cutting it off. It's as if it's cut off. It's as if your eye has been plucked out when you don't watch these things so that you won't be brought into this temptation. It's as if your hand's been chopped off when you're tempted to go out and get a hold of one of the filthy magazines or the videos. It's as if it's cut off if you don't do it. Now, I'm not being judgmental on you and saying what you can read and what you can see and what you can't see. That's not my job. If you feel that you can take it without committing adultery, that's not for me to judge what you can see and what you can read. I could give you plenty of advice, but it's not for me. Someone may be very, very, very strong. And they may be able to go to the place where you can't go and where I can't go. And they may not sin in this particular sense. So I hope that you're getting the drift of the thing. I hope that you're getting the meaning of the thing. That it's not just the actual getting away with having kept the law without actually murdering someone, or actually kept the law without committing the sexual act. Now the next antitheses would have been in verse 31, and we're, as I've said, we're going to skip over it. It's just two verses, but next week we'll necessarily have to go into the 19th of Matthew. We'll likely have to go into the 7th of 1 Corinthians. We may have to go back to Deuteronomy 24, and we will have to go back into the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And so there's going to be a lot in it when we talk about divorce. It's a much misunderstood teaching in the scriptures. So we're not going to look at that this morning. But then we go down to verse number 33, and again, you have heard that it was said. You notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is never saying it is written, like he did in chapter 4, when the devil tempted him. He said, you have heard it said. So it's not coming through clear. Just something that's been passed along, and you've gotten away the easiest way you can by short-circuiting the real intent of the law. But it was said of old, those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, somebody might say, what on earth does all this mean? Does it mean that I can't go to court and be put under oath? I don't think it does. Some of you have maybe been to myself to swear about a document, and if you came to me and you wanted to, you had an affidavit, and I would have to say to you, do you swear that this, the contents of your affidavit, is true, so help you God, after you've raised your right hand and put your hand on the Bible? Or if you're a Jew, on the Old Testament. Or if you object to any of them, well, then there's another formula. Now, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying it's wrong to do it in that way. Now, some people have. I believe that the Quakers would still take that stand. But that's not what the Lord's saying. After all, if that were the case, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord says he swore by an oath. Couldn't swear by anything greater. He gave us a promise, and he swore by an oath regarding our eternal salvation so that we would be absolutely sure. He didn't have to, but he did. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought under oath at the trial prior to his crucifixion. So it's not speaking about oaths in that way, but remember later on in the Gospel of Matthew and in other references that the Jews were saying, look, if you swear, if you don't use the word of God, you can get by in your oath. So you can swear by the temple and you can swear by the altar. The Lord Jesus said, this is ridiculous. If you swear by the temple, you swear for everything that the temple means, and the presence of God is there. If you swear by the altar, you swear by what the altar means, the altar of sacrifice. And that means offering up to God. He says you can't get away with it that way. But do you know what he wants us to do, beloved? He wants us to be perfectly honest with one another. And when you come and ask me to do something, and I come and ask you to do something, or I ask you to say something, or you ask me to say something, he wants you to be like it says in verse number 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Beloved, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we shouldn't have to go and swear by everything around us and try to convince people, look, I really mean this. I'm going to do this. You've asked me to do this, and you can be sure I'll do this because I swear on this, I swear on that, I swear on the other thing. The Lord Jesus says, I want the Christian man and woman to be able to say yes, and it means yes. And I want them to be able to say no, and it means no. You can depend on them. You don't have to be second-guessing them. They mean what they say. Say what they mean, Proverbs. That's simply the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here. We'll just go on for a little bit with verse number 38. Now, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Say, well, that really puts us in a predicament, doesn't it? Someone once said to me, you know, it says that if someone slaps you on the one cheek, you turn the other cheek, but it doesn't say what you do after that. But I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ meant that either. Does he mean that we are to encourage every foul person to do what they like? In other words, do we never call the police in on something? Do we never let the law do what it was intended to do? I'm speaking about the national, provincial, and municipal laws. Do we not have to have any regard for them? Of course not. Of course we do. In the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says, and he must have understood it this way, he says that the rulers are placed there by God. They're ministers of God. And he says they bear not the sword in vain. The sword's there that they might execute a punishment on the evildoer. So it's got nothing to do with law and seeing that the law is carried out. But it's the personal feeling in your heart towards someone else that if they do something to you, can you have it in your heart to forgive them and not to just at the drop of a hat retaliate? Speaking about retaliation and the spirit of retaliation in your heart. Not about the details of the laws of the land that we have to obey. Now, one person writing and speaking on this said that someone breaks into your house and you're fortunate enough to subdue that person, that you should call the police and then put on the kettle or the coffee pot and sit down and give him something to drink and hold him there till the police get there. Now, it sounds kind of far out, doesn't it? But I think that you should get the idea, you see, that it's not personal retaliation, that we're to control that. We're to let the law do its job, but we are not to be personally vindictive to people. Now, I know this is difficult, because some people sin in such a terrible way that you say, I could just murder them. I could wring their neck. This person's gone and raped this little child. This person's gone and raped this woman. And these scoundrels are walking around the street. And you know how your mind goes. Well, you can be angry at sin. It's obviously that there is a righteous anger, but don't be angry at anything that isn't sin. Don't be angry, for instance, at the person themselves, but at the sin that they're committing. I believe that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is wishing to imply to us. I hope it doesn't sound too difficult for you to grasp these concepts, because it's important. I mean, he's talking about hellfire, talking about judgment, talking about that even when you're finished with human courts, you've got the great tribunal of Revelation 20 to put up with, if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer, you've got the tribunal or the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. So sometime in the future, we're all going to face these issues of what we have done in relationships to one another. And the last one of them, and I go very, very quickly, you've heard that it was said in verse number 43, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because that's what your Father does. He brings the rain on the just and the unjust. In his common grace, he is kind to all the people of the world. He loves them all. He said, that's what I want you to be like. Now, the Pharisees had particularly misunderstood this one, haven't they? Because they said, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. They had said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did that come from? Sure, it said you should love your neighbor in the Old Testament. And then that they had gone looking through other places of scripture, and that they added it all together and they said it must mean then that we can hate our enemies. The Lord Jesus says, no, you can't do that. I say, love your enemies. That's difficult. That's what I said at first. It's almost an impossibility for us, and except for the regenerating power of our God through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the shedding of his blood on the cross, so that we've been fit people to be brought into his kingdom and to be brought into his church. We couldn't do it. You can't do it in human strength. So I trust that these stammering words may have helped you to, in some way, to understand, and more so than that, that the Holy Spirit may have given you some insight into what it means to be a Christian, and what the Christian should do, and what the Christian's attitude to the law should be, and how that the Christian should interpret the law. And may God enable us to do this for his name's sake, and let us pray. Father in heaven, it humbles us before you. As we read the word of God and we feel, Lord, that we have to say that we have done those things which we have ought not to have done. And we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Therefore, Lord, have mercy upon us. And Father, help each one here today, and particularly for that one who may never have received Christ as Savior, help them to see that there is a higher power and a strength beyond their own that can help them to live a life to God, and particularly those of us who are Christians. Help us to be quick to confess. Help us to be quick to be right with each other, Father, that there might be an unbroken communion. Be blessed indeed of thyself. We ask it in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.